Today we're going to be digging back into the story, the life, the times of that patriarch Abraham. And we are going to look sort of at the second half of the story that we started last week. If you remember, Abraham tells a little bit of a fib one more time about Sarah, and Abimelech, this foreign king, ends up taking her into his household, and God confronted Abimelech with this dream and gave him an opportunity to change his ways, to repent, to take Sarah back to her husband. So today we're going to see the confrontation that unfolds between Abraham and Abimelech after that message was received and believed, I might add, by Abimelech. You're going to see that Abe and Sarah were trying a familiar ruse that they had done once before, and it's through this confrontation that we're going to see the appearance of the unmasking of half-truths and the consequences that come along with dealing in half-truth. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, I'll be starting in Genesis chapter 20, verse 9, and reading through verse 18. If you want to follow along on the screen behind me, the words will be up there as well. Genesis 20, starting in verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "Well, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' And to Sarah he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves so that they could have children again, for the Lord had kept all of the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." So as you can see, dealing in half-truths and protective assumptions only makes things worse. So we have a confrontation here in the passage we're looking at today. Abimelech, after receiving this dream, believing what this God had to say to him in the dream, brings Abraham in for questioning. Abraham now has to hear these accusations, right? Made me ask the question of myself, and maybe you can ask yourself this morning, how do we respond to accusations, especially when they're accurate? What is our first inclination? What's our first response when somebody confronts us and accuses us of something, especially if we know that those accusations are accurate? I think many times our first response is to strike back with accusations of our own. Even if we know that the accusations that we're receiving are truthful and honest, our first instinct is to get very, very defensive and to strike back at this person who's bringing the accusations against us. Maybe a better way to ask the question, how do we do when we have to face the music? Heard that phrase before? It's time to face the music. I was hoping when I looked up some information this week on the phrase that it would have this really cool, long, drawn-out story of how we arrive at the phrase. Well, sadly, according to historians and language people, there is no single right way to understand where the phrase came from. But there are two theories. The first one comes from the world of theater, because they say that when a play or something had ended, when a production ended, you would then have to turn and face the crowd as the play was over, and in front of you would be what? The orchestra pit. You would literally be facing the music, and you would have to hear about how well or not so well your performance went from the crowd based on what kinds of cheers, clapping, or boos and tomatoes you had to face at that particular time, facing the music. The other way of understanding it comes from actually a military background, because what I learned this week is when someone would be dishonorably discharged, they would have a formal ceremony, and towards the end of that ceremony, they would play a particular song, and that song was the last thing you would hear as you were dismissed from the community. You would have to face the music. And in both of those instances, it's about facing what you may have done, coming to terms with what you have done. And that's what we see Abraham doing here. And man, isn't Abimelech worked up? I mean, he fires off in rapid succession like three different questions. Why would you do something like this? What have I done to you to deserve this kind of treatment? And if you noticed in the text, there's actually a pause before he asks his final question. It's as if he asks these questions of Abraham, and Abraham kind of sits there and goes, And then finally Abimelech says, what reasons do you have? And you may wonder, why is Abimelech so worked up about this thing? Well, because he knew that that half-truth that Abraham had told and Sarah confirmed and Abimelech believed has put Abimelech in what we might call a precarious situation with Sarah. But more than that, it's not just affected him, but we're told at the end of that passage, all of the king's household was affected. It wasn't just something between Abraham and Abimelech. It was something that made ripples further and further out. That's why Abimelech says, what have you done to me and my kingdom? I think sometimes when we tell half-truths, we think that we're containing the suffering, but in fact, we're actually multiplying it. When we deal in fearful assumptions and protective half-truths, we will likely only multiply suffering in the end. And don't get me wrong, half-truths are really easy, aren't they? Because you take a little nugget of something that happens to be true, and you kind of branch off, or you tell half the story, and you feel kind of good that you were at least able to be somewhat honest. But they're so dangerous. They don't feel like they are in the moment, but they are so dangerous. I was thinking about other times in Scripture that we see the danger and the repercussions, and really, I was listening to a podcast of a pastor I like to listen to this week, and he was preaching on Genesis chapter 3, and boom, it hit me. Like, it goes that far back. Think about Genesis chapter 3 and what happens in that chapter. The first half-truth is this. The serpent approaches Adam and Eve and says, did God really say that you aren't allowed to eat from any tree in the garden? Now, had God talked to him about trees and not eating? Absolutely. But God didn't say none of them. Very crafty half-truth. And then after Adam and Eve answer the serpent, then the next thing is, well, you surely won't die, but your eyes will be opened. Now, did they die in that moment? No, but death entered into the picture. But the half-truth is their eyes indeed, we're told, were opened. And they saw things completely differently. So if you think that half-truths aren't dangerous and don't have repercussions, they absolutely do. Abraham's an example. Genesis 3 is another one. And there are many, many, many more. So Abraham now has to answer for his half-truths and his assumptions. And here are, he really has three. Three responses and excuses that he makes for why he has behaved in the way that he has. Here's the first one. There can't be any fear of God around here. He essentially arrived in this province and he looked around him and he thought, there certainly can't be any fear of God in this place. Now that fear of God, we read that phrase and I think sometimes we associate it with, like, you know, being afraid of the dark or being afraid of spiders or snakes or something like that. But that's not the kind of fear. It might be better translated, Abraham saying there can't be any true religion or there can't be any righteous reverence for God in a place like this. And we don't want to completely blame him, because don't forget what he just left behind in the story before this, right? He just left behind Sodom where there was nothing good. But if Abraham thinks that every new place he visits is going to be another Sodom, clearly he's not thinking in the right manner. Surely, he thinks, there could not be any fear of God in a place like this. And here's one of the great ironies of this story. Which characters show evidence for a proper reverence for God and fear of the Lord? Is it Abraham? No. It's Abimelech. It's this foreign pagan king and his advisors. We were told last week his advisors heard about the dream and they were afraid. They had a fear that Abraham didn't have. Abimelech and his advisors were the ones who had proper respect and reverence for God. It's actually Abraham who lacks a reverent respect and trust in the power of God. He's the one too afraid to say, "Yes, this is my wife." So Abraham looks around him and says, certainly there can't be any fear of God here, when really he's the one suffering from a lack of righteous reverence for who God is and what God can do. And it doesn't make any sense, does it? Abraham is this person who has had multiple intimate encounters with this God. Remember the story of the flaming fire pod and the covenant that was made? Multiple times God has reaffirmed his promises to Abraham. There's even the instance where Abraham was blessed by God to go and rescue Lot and defeat other kings in the process. And yet this is the man who doesn't have enough trust in God to admit who his wife actually is. Surely there could be no fear of God in a place like this. That's his first reason, excuse. Here's the second one. She really is my sister. Technically speaking, right? When you hear him say that, this is the half-truth because it's his half-sister. When you hear him say that, essentially he's saying this. It wasn't really a lie because she is my sister. Ever been in that situation? Either by speaking something like that yourself or having someone say to you, listen, I didn't really lie to you because this part of what I said was true. Me and my friends, we need to realize that any attempt to deceive is misguided and harmful. You can call them white lies, small lies, half-truths, whatever you want to call them, but any attempt to deceive another person will only lead to more suffering and more struggle down the line. So there's the first two. Can't be any fear of God in this place. And by the way, she really is my sister. And here's his last one. We made a pact a long time ago, Sarah and I. He says, when we first started out, when God called me to wander from my father's household, we had an agreement, Abimelech. Don't you understand? And here's the agreement. The best way to show me that you love me is by lying about our relationship. Talk about a healthy marriage, right? The best way to love me, to show other people you love me, is to lie anytime we enter a new town or territory and tell people that you are my brother first. I don't know why this is even included. Why would Abraham even mention to Abimelech? Like, is Abimelech supposed to feel better to know that he's not the only one? Don't worry, Abimelech. We tried this in Egypt. Didn't work well there either. So it's not just you. It's not you, it's me, right? It's not you, it's me. You're not the only one. Or is this supposed to make Abraham feel better by saying, listen, at least I'm being consistent. At least I'm trying the same trick over and over and over again. I don't know why it's there. I don't know why he would say it, but this is the thing that I do know. It reveals that Abraham and Sarah have had their doubts and their fears from the very start. I've said this many times during the series, and I'll say it again today. We want to put people like Abraham up on this pedestal. We call him patriarch, faithful father, things like that. And in many cases, he has been and will be as we look into his life. But it's also very true that from the very beginning, when God called him out of the comfort of his father's household, he said to his wife, Sarah, listen, I don't know how I'm going to be treated. So when we go places, tell people that you are my sister, that I am your brother. From the very start, this was the plan. But listen, guys, just because you've been doing something for so long doesn't make it the right thing. Just because it's been the pattern for many, many moons does not make it the right thing to do. So that's Abraham's excuse, his reasoning. I didn't think there'd be any fear of God, true religion in this place. And listen, she really is my sister, and we made an agreement a long time ago. So what kind of grade would you give Abraham's reasoning and excuses and responses? I'm thinking like a D plus at best. I mean, it's like an extremely weak line of reasoning to give for why they have done what they have done. And so we would expect, as the readers, that Abimelech will act in a manner similar to how Pharaoh acted in Egypt. Do you remember how Pharaoh acted when he realized the ruse that was in front of him? Get out. Get out. Now, they did carry with them some blessings, some gifts, but it was get out. So we might expect that, but how does Abimelech actually respond with what I would call great generosity? After Abraham owns up to this strategy, Abimelech still chooses, and I think because he still fears that God who spoke to him in that dream, he chooses to return Sarah. Because that's what God revealed to him, right? In the dream, he simply said, take Sarah back to her rightful husband. But is that all Abimelech did? No. I call it great generosity because he goes above and beyond. In addition to Sarah, Abimelech also gave these things: sheep and cattle, male and female servants or slaves, about 25 pounds of silver, and his choice of land from the entire kingdom. God did not require or suggest that Abimelech give any of that stuff. He willingly gave above and beyond what even this God required of him. Cattle, sheep, extra servants, 25 pounds of silver. Any idea what that might be worth? I had to look it up because I had no idea. So to understand what it would have been worth to Abraham, just take a mental guess. We don't have time for raising of hands, but how long do you think it would take the average day laborer in Abraham's time to earn 25 pounds of silver? 160 years. 160 years worth of labor service. Abimelech gave so much more than was required of him after having a conversation with this God that visited him in a dream. And that's a great story in and of itself. But as I was studying this passage, there was this great moment. I was sitting in what I call my fortress of solitude, which I sometimes go to Dunkin' Donuts to work on my sermon, sometimes other places depending on the day, depending on the time of day. But one of my favorite places recently is the Salem Public Library, because they have built these new sort of glass wall rooms where you can go in and the world goes away. It's wonderful. So I'm sitting in my fortress of solitude at Salem Public Library, sipping my coffee, got my headphones on, and all of a sudden I just had this realization. I really do think God just kind of led me to understand that there's actually a beautiful foreshadowing, I think, in this story for something that's to come further down the line. Do you see a foreshadowing of Zacchaeus in this story? Because I really, really do. Right? Because the story of Zacchaeus, like the story of Abimelech, is a story where someone on the outside gets visited by God, realizes the wrong that has been done, responds by going above and beyond and giving back far more than would have been technically required. So I'll tell you what, to make the connection, let's review together. Because probably almost everyone in this room, you know the story of Zacchaeus, but you know the song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was, right? And he climbed up in a, for the Lord he wanted to, right? And the Lord said, you come, because I'm going to today. And then, yeah, I'm going to your house today. And it's a great song for kids. It's got motions and everything, and there's this short guy, and they're generally short as children. It's a perfect connection. But I got to tell you, the song stops way too soon, because it only tells the first half of that story. The second half is the most beautiful part of the story, We need an extended edition. We need a second verse of that song. We really do. Because what happens is that Jesus does indeed go to the house of Zacchaeus. And the song misses out on the most important part. What kind of job does Zacchaeus have? He is a chief tax collector. He's not just a bad guy, he's a chief bad guy. And Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. And he does go to his house. And what do the people, the religious elite, say when they walk by and see Jesus at this party at Zacchaeus' house? They say in John chapter 19, he's the guest of a sinner. Do you know what that's the New Testament version of? Surely there could be no fear of the Lord in a place like that. You know they were thinking it. Surely that place where Jesus is visiting is a place where there could be no fear of the Lord, no true religion, no righteous reverence for God, not in the home of a tax collector like Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus listens as Jesus speaks. We don't know the content, but we know that eventually Zacchaeus is a changed man, that Zacchaeus repents. And actually, Jesus proclaims that salvation has come to this household because of the repentance of Zacchaeus, which we read and we go, wait a second, did he say the sinner's prayer? I missed that part. But what is the evidence that Zacchaeus has changed his heart? It's when he declares at his own party that he is so overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus. He says, I'm going to give back everything I cheated. And not just what I cheated, but multiple times more. Do you see the connection? Someone who was changed by the presence of God, giving far more than would have been asked for in his particular situation. That's the full story of Zacchaeus. And I think what it teaches us, friends, is that this is what happens when the gospel gets into your life. When the gospel gets into your life, you realize where things have gone wrong, and you're so overwhelmed that God would still come near to you that you joyfully and freely let unmerited favor flow outward from your life. You see it in Abimelech. You see it in Zacchaeus. When the gospel takes root, when God becomes present and we realize where things have gone wrong, then you see the fruit of it. And how we live. And what we do and what we say. So a couple things to think about as we finish our time together. Because we don't just want to listen to the word. We want to be doers of the word as well. Here's the first one. Have you told half-truths? Or maybe even bold-faced lies? Or just engaged in some kind of deception that has caused someone else harm? In other words, where in your life do you need to face the music? It might be with someone very close to you, maybe with someone very far from you, someone you see every day or someone you see once a year. But in what ways, ask God to show you, in what ways have I intentionally deceived and made things worse? And then secondly, if the gospel has made its way into your life, and I hope and pray that it has, in what ways do you live or act so that those around you experience an overflow of unmerited favor? So take a moment to pray. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to. If you just want to read through the words on the screen, I want to give you a moment or two to have some silent reflection, and then we will close with prayer. Father God, help us today to take what we have heard and put into practice. Help us to be doers of the word, not just listeners to the word. Help us to honestly look at our lives and ask hard questions about when we have taken the truth and distorted it maybe just a little bit or left it out in the cold entirely and caused pain and hurt and suffering. Help us to face the music. Help us to be honest, to not hide behind our protective assumptions or half-truths. We believe that what is written is true, that the truth can set us free. We pray that you would allow our lives to be overflowing fountains of unmerited favor. We have received that from you, and we want it to be seen in our lives. We saw it in Abimelech's life. We see it in Zacchaeus' life. And we want our lives to go above and beyond, overflowing with generosity for those around us, with whatever we have. And not because we're trying to earn anything, but because it's all been given. And because by sharing it, we don't actually have less. We just multiply what you're doing in the world. We pray all this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's stand together as we finish our time. Until we meet together again in this place for worship, it's my hope, my prayer, my expectation that all of us will continue to be formed under the providence of the Father into the image of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we will continue to form and shape the world around us to look more and more like the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. Amen, and go in God's grace today.